Welcome, everybody. Tonight we're going to start a series on the book of Hebrews. And our topic tonight is a more excellent name. Buddy, would you lead us off in the Lord's Prayer, please, tonight?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. And as the Lord Jesus has the name which is above every other name, Dan, would you lead us off tonight with All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name? The hymn is 218.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Crown him, ye martyrs of your God, who from his altar call. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod and crown him Lord of all. Extol the stem of Jesse's rod and crown him Lord of all. Ye seed of Israel's chosen race, ye ransom of the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Sinners whose love can never forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophy at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.
Amen. As we begin this book of Hebrews, we could almost spend a week on each of these first four verses in chapter one, but we're going to just skim the surface tonight by an introduction to the more excellent name, the comparison of the Lord Jesus with the created beings, his supremacy, that he is the express image of God the Father. He has all the attributes, the full abilities and full characteristics of deity. So Dan, would you read Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4?
God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, he had made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Amen. Thank you. Before we turn to Hebrews, as we're considering Christ as the more excellent name, a higher name than any other created being, any other angel, any other human, this is probably an appropriate time to consider this date in history, July the 18th, the year 1870. It was a time in which the Pope of Rome declared that heretical doctrine of papal infallibility. And this is a notion that anything that the Pope says has the authority over all the church. And as we consider a more excellent name, we must remember that man cannot appropriate the names of Christ or the attributes of Christ, the character of Christ. We are to pursue holiness as he is holy, but we can never presume to have a corner on truth, a corner on God's power. So this date, July the 18th, 1870, was a date in which the Council of Rome gathered all the bishops and all the Roman Catholic leaders from around Europe. And unlike any other church council in Rome's history, the topic of the council was not announced in advance. It was such a controversial topic that they chose not to reveal the content. They instead waited for everyone to assemble, and then they imposed it on the rest of the council. This led to a great split in Roman Catholicism. It led to the creation of a movement which became very powerful in the decades immediately after 1870. To some extent, it continues even today. They were called Old Catholics, and they held that the Pope was not the absolute vicar of Christ, that he was not an exclusive authority over all the affairs of the church, or their church, but he instead was a first among equals. And they believed that the appointed leaders of each church had equal authority over their own congregations, and that Christ is the head of the church, not a man. But this doctrine of papal infallibility has become so entrenched in the doctrines of Rome that they believe that he is the absolute authority in the interpretation of Scripture. They believe that he's the sole authority with regard to those who are saved. They believe that he has unchallengeable power with the matters of the Roman Catholic Church. But we believe biblically that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And even though he has called leaders, elders and pastors and evangelists to do the work, and deacons to do the work of the church, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church. So this more excellent name that we have tonight here in Hebrews 1, the introduction, is a reminder to us of the supremacy, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the name which is above every other name. He is the name to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he has absolute authority as the Creator and the Sustainer and ultimately the Judge of all things. This book of Hebrews, as we get into it, is a little bit different epistle than many of the other epistles. Unlike most of Paul's epistles, which start out with a kind of a standard introduction, who it's from and who it's to. But this does not have the standard information with regard to the author. And this has led many to question who actually wrote the book of Hebrews. The internal evidences within the book seem to indicate that it's probably the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a scholar of the Old Testament, and when he came to that saving relationship with Christ on the road to Damascus. And although he was called to be the apostle to the Gentile world, he also had a long-lasting concern for the salvation of his brethren. We've seen that in the book of Romans. And as such, he would have used his thorough knowledge of the Old Testament revelation to equate that with the gospel knowledge, the necessity of a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as he sought to reach the souls of the fellow countrymen, the Jews. So this particular epistle is written to the Hebrews. It's to those of Jewish background, but it's also written to those Jews who were proselytes to the faith, those who were not Jewish in their ethnicity, but that they were converted to Judaism from other countries around the world. So he is writing this book of the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, expounding the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ so that there would be a general recognition of the true identity of Christ, of his superiority over the created beings, human and angelic, and that the nature of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as contrasted with the way in which God formerly revealed himself to man, might be known and understood. So he starts out here, this verse one, God. It's a direct revelation from God. We're told that by Peter that it's through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the holy men and prophets received the word of God, the revelation of God. And this introduction that God is the source of this particular book is therefore not a contradiction with the principles and the reality of the rest of Scripture. But no effort is made here to justify God. Perhaps a clue to the identity of this writer is the fact that he begins this book without an effort to justify or to explain the existence of God. In Romans 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul had written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it was plainly evident, even in observing the creation itself, that there is a God, that there's a creator. And this is, of course, consistent with the psalmist and the teachings of the Old Testament, as far back as Genesis, that God is the creator. In Psalm 19, we read about how it is God who created the handiwork, the majesty of the heavens. And this then is consistent with what Paul taught in the book of Romans. But the focus here is the revelation from God. The one true God has revealed at sundry times and in various ways, in various places, he has revealed his truth to the fathers. In other words, to their ancestors, to those who have come before. He has revealed in sundry or various times and in different places, in different situations, his truth. And of course, we know that down through history, God has manifested himself, has communicated with human beings in many different ways. In the Garden of Eden, he communicated face to face with Adam and Eve. To Moses, he appeared in Exodus 3 as a burning bush. To Isaiah, he appeared as a still small voice. And of course, we're familiar with the appearances, the communication from God to Joseph in his dreams, to Daniel and his visions of the animals which represented the kingdoms of world history, to Isaiah's heavenly visions, the glory and the majesty of God. He communicated in other ways, through the Urim and the Thummim, the seemingly occurrence by chance, and yet we're told that it is God who directs the lot and thus brings to pass his purpose. Even through what the world regards as chance or coincidence, it's a sovereign God who accomplishes his purpose. He has communicated his will not only through direct revelation, direct communication, but in parable form, representations and prophetic imagery and symbolism. In these various ways, he has let his will be known. Through miraculous signs and wonders, he has communicated his will and his acts of providence. And thus, he has demonstrated to us, down through the 3,500 years of his revelation in the Old Testament Word of God, he had communicated in many different ways to many different people. But we see here in this opening chapter of Hebrews 1, we see a superior way of communicating, which is now revealed. Not just targeted to the select fathers, those who were of the faith, for generally in the Old Testament, it was the Word of God that was communicated primarily to those who were the remnant, the household of faith. But this is a communication, a general revelation. And it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. In these times, in these last days, it says, he has communicated to us. God has communicated not in these various ways that he had throughout the Old Testament era, but now he has communicated to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer equates this to the Old Testament communications being a wide variety of the spectrum of light. That this various shades, various colors on the spectrum of the rainbow. But Christ can be viewed as a prism which focuses all of those forms of light into a singular light, into what the Bible says is the light of the world. John identifies him in that way. And this then is the purpose of God, that he would reveal his truth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read here a number of things about the Lord Jesus. As he has purposed now in these last days, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus said even in his first appearance, in the first advent, when he was here in his earthly ministry, he identified even that time as the last days. So nearly 2,000 years later, how much closer are we to his glorious return in judgment and in glory? This shows us the transcendent aspect of God and of the Lord Jesus. For he is identified as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He transcends time, and therefore 2,000 years to him is but a very short period of time. This description of the Lord identifies him as the Creator. And this, of course, affirms the biblical account of creation. So-called science has sought to deny God and to replace God as the origin. They've come up with all kinds of fantastic theories about how life began and how this world originated. But the Bible record is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the Creator. It says that he is the one who is the heir of all things. And this, of course, is a similar reference that Paul makes in Colossians 1, verse 15, that the Lord Jesus is the one who is preeminent. He's superior. He's first, not only the only begotten of the Father, but he is preeminent. He has been raised to a position above every other name. And as he is the heir of all things, it's a reminder to us that he, through his voluntary submission, coming in the flesh, living under the law, but in a holy and a sinless manner, so that he might be the one who was perfectly equipped to be the sacrifice for our sins. That he is the one who is preeminent. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. It's by the authority, by the power of his word, that all things are held in place. We read that again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, how he's the sustainer of all things. He maintains all things by the authority of his word, by his power. And thus, we often talk about the forces of nature. And some people have sought to personify that. They call it Mother Nature when there's great storms or things that they can't control or can't understand. They attribute it to Mother Nature. But the Bible attributes it to God. He is the one who rides on the winds of the storm. He is the one who controls the rains and the storm and the tempests. The Lord Jesus demonstrated his own power in that regard when, by the word of his power, the winds ceased and the waves calmed. He thus showed his authority over the forces of nature and over the creation. This describes the glory of the Lord Jesus. It tells us that he is the brightness of his glory, that God has purposed to reveal Christ as the brightness of his glory. In the Old Testament, it was the Shekinah glory. It was that brilliance that appeared in the fiery pillar by night or the cloud by day that protected them from the heat of the sun. And that Shekinah glory manifested itself in the Holy of Holies, in their tabernacle and later in their temple. It was the glorious appearance of smoke and fire that illustrated the holiness of God. But here in the New Testament context, we see that glorious presence equated not just with a supernatural appearance, but in the reality, the literal appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the brightness of the glory of God. He represented absolute holiness. He was sinless. He was the only one qualified to be our Savior. It also says that he's the express image of his person. In other words, the express stamp, the duplicate, the exact representation of God the Father. And this, of course, is another way of affirming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was not a created being, that he was not an angelic being, that he was far superior to all the created order. Indeed, he has all of the attributes, all of the characteristics of God the Father. And thus, he himself is God. Even as John the Apostle said in his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And thus, he is God. He said elsewhere that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the statement that filled the Pharisees and the scribes with rage. They desired to kill him, to execute him as a heretic for his claim to be equal with God. And yet, his statement was, in fact, the truth. As he said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. again, the modern world has a problem with that reality, with that truth. They would rather have multiple ways to heaven. They would rather have us believe that everyone goes to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe or what you think. It doesn't matter how you live. Everybody ends up in the same place. But the Bible says otherwise. And thus, his revelation to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a reminder to us not only of the superiority of the revelation, but the superiority of the person of Christ. He is unlike any other human being who has ever lived. He is the perfect God and perfect man. He called himself the Son of Man to illustrate his humanity. But in reality, too, he is also identified in Scripture as the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. And therefore, we have here the reminder to us that Jesus Christ is unique. He is the only begotten. He's the perfect one. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this passage also tells us that by himself, he accomplished our salvation. He didn't have anyone else helping him to do it. He didn't need our help to accomplish our salvation. When he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, both Mary and Joseph were told that they should name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So God's purpose was planned, it was foreordained. He knew, even from, as the scripture says, before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ would come into the world to be that perfect sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, and at the same time, the perfect ultimate high priest to intercede for the salvation of his people. We're reminded here in this passage too that after he accomplished our salvation by himself, he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In other words, the picture of him seated at the throne of God, at the right hand of God, it's a position of power, but it's also a position of accomplishment, a position of honor and glory. It's that eternal throne of David, as the scripture said, that he would be the one who would come. He was to be the seed of the woman who would, though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. The psalmist recognized that one was promised who would be David's son, and yet David's Lord. And thus, as he assumed that heavenly throne, the eternal throne of David, in the purpose of God, he assumed his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one and only mediator between God and man. He is the one who is the ultimate judge who will one day return in glory and in judgment. It is, again, that name to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 4, we see that there's a comparison drawn. He has been made perfect. The scripture says that he has been made perfect through his sufferings. Not that he wasn't holy before, but that he was perfectly equipped to fulfill that purpose for which God had purposed him to do. And the fact that he is risen from the dead, the ultimate demonstration of his power and his authority over sin and death and hell, the ultimate triumph over the plans of Satan to hinder and to destroy God's plan of salvation. His task, even as he proclaimed from the cross, it is finished. It is a reminder for us. It's an encouragement to us to realize that he has accomplished our salvation. His shed blood at the cross of Calvary was sufficient for the remission of our sins. The Old Testament tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices had to be done daily and weekly and seasonally. There was a never-ending cycle of sacrifices of one form or another. And yet when Christ came, it was the once-and-for-all sacrifice. It was the perfect sacrifice. Again, as John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And thus, the accomplishment, the finishing of his task. As he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, we're told that he will sit there and reign and rule until the last of his enemies are made his footstool. And at that point, then he will arise, and with the shout of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, he will return, and time shall be no more. He will have thus manifested the appearance and the arrival of his eternal kingdom. It doesn't mean that his kingdom is some far-off future reality. He rules and reigns even now. But there will be a time at the appointed hour when there will be a complete and an undeniable manifestation of his kingdom. The wicked will desire that if it were possible that the rocks would fall upon them and hide them from his awesome presence. But for the righteous, for the redeemed, for the saved, for the Christian, it will be a time of great rejoicing, a great time of celebration. Even what the scripture says is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That time when we will be forever with the Lord. But this tells us that he has been given a more excellent name, higher than the angels. There are many people today, many cults today, who believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. Some would even dare to teach that he's an angel, an archangel, perhaps like Lucifer, like Satan. But this is not true. He transcends the angel. His name is far more excellent than the angelic beings, far greater than any human being who has ever lived. Some of the great kings of this earth, some of the great philosophers, some of the great scientists, all have claimed immense power, authority, popularity, money, whatever. But the things of this world are transitory. They come and go. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that there's a time to be born and a time to die. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, his reign is an eternal reign. His name is an eternal name. It is that name which was even from the beginning. He was with God. He was God. And it is that name which shall endure for eternity, the one to whom all authority has already been given. In the closing verses of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, he tells us that all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Not will be given, but is given. And thus, in the purpose of God, in the eternal plan of God, the Lord Jesus Christ has that name, which is a more excellent name. It is a name which is above every other name. And thus, he is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Dan, would you close with hymn number 634?
We praise thee, O God, for the days of our youth, for the bright lamp that shineth, the word of thy truth. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, we sing. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Our praise now we bring. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, we sing. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Our praise now we bring. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of life, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, we sing. Hallelujah, thine the glory.
Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Do we have any thoughts, any